Slababahu. 2 Samuel 12, if you would. Keeping in mind that in the absence of chapter breaks, the last word before chapter 12 comes in chapter 11, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And between there and chapter 12, most scholars believe there is anywhere from 10 months to a year of setting in the sickness, or setting in the sin, I should say. In a wonderful book I have in my library called Between the Rock and the Hard Place, Aaron Ralston, a mechanical engineering, student and graduate, went off by himself for a six-day rock climbing adventure that was going extremely well until it wasn't, and an 800-pound boulder moved when it wasn't supposed to and pinned his arm between the side of the rock face. It's a tremendously interesting account because he was present enough to record the difficulties and the options he was considering, and at the end, a video kind of summation of his life. At some point, Ralston came to the inevitable conclusion that his only hope was to free himself by amputating his arm with a pocket knife, multi-tool, and then hoping that he could hike out of the area without succumbing to dehydration, starvation, or bleeding to death. I've wondered how I would handle that. I've wondered how you would handle that. But the question comes in thinking about that. What do we do having carried out the selfish choices of our desires and find ourselves in the middle of our own quagmire, stuck, awaiting the inevitable interaction, or I should say intervention, of God and the painful consequences of his punishment? I think we're all aware that the scripture says, be sure, right? Your sin will find you out. Not maybe, be sure that it will find you out. In the middle of this whole process, I would suggest to you that David is as stuck as Aaron Ralston was, thanks to this boulder. Alan Redpath, the former pastor of Moody Church years ago, writes, the conversion of a soul is the miracle of the moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. It's part of the making of a faithful follower. And the question really this morning is, how do we get back our freedom? How do we get back home, as it were, when we're pinned down with sin? And you'll find here that in this case, I want to suggest several changes of attitude that have to take place. That's how I want to approach this. And I'm sorry, Joe, I'm only going to get to about verse 14. So we'll have to come back. But it was wonderful. I wanted to read the whole account, or at least that part of the account. So what must take place in our own attitude, it seems to me, if we're going to find our way to help, if we're going to find our way home? The question comes here for me too. How did it get so bad? Did you ever ask yourself that question? How did David get so far in that he can't even right now see his way out? I mean, how did I cross so many boundaries? And frankly, don't just ask David this question. You and I both know of people, and maybe you have been there too, but the question that I jotted down, even in my notes, how did I cross so many boundaries without the recognition of my behavior being evil? At some point, here's my first thought, we need to make a recognition, we need to have an attitude shift that we recognize that we are in, first of all, too deep. We're in too deeply. Now, there are a number of ramifications here that, legally, there is a recognition of the law he knew all too well. His crime required the punishment of death. Secondly, there's the personal ramifications. They could not, that is, David and Bathsheba, deceive themselves as to their part in the death of Uriah. Whether or not Bathsheba was directly implicated or not, they could not personally walk away from that. Any more that you and I can walk away from the sins that have encumbered us, and we just can't figure out how we got in so deep or deeply. And then there's the national kind of considerations. This is the guy who was supposed to restore godliness to the nation. Remember, he stands in a line with Samuel and with the attempt of bringing godliness back to the nation. That was part of his calling, only to have given Israel's enemies a cause for blasphemy. And then there is his own history. This is the man who had given the chance, would not lift his hand to eliminate his enemy, but willingly and persistently brought about the death of a friend, one of his best soldiers. How did it get so bad? Bernie Madoff's massive Ponzi scheme came to light in December 2008. When the global financial crisis caused a wave of investor withdrawal requests he could not meet, leading him to confess the fraud to his sons, who then reported to the federal authorities. And ultimately, I think one of his sons took his own life. One source notes, for decades, Madoff was able to sustain the largest Ponzi scheme in history by using money from his new investors to pay returns to existing clients, all the while fabricating account statements to show non-existent gains. Interestingly enough, it went on so long, this source says, partly because there was no investigation by the Securities and Exchange Commission, which allowed him to continue undetected for years. So my first attitude shift for David is he's not there yet. There has got to be, at some point, a recognition, folks, that we are in too deeply. And we're pinned and we cannot get out. Secondly, and here is the hard one, but here is the amazing thing. Secondly, a willingness to hear those who are commissioned to help us. Look at the text, if you will. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, and he weaves this story. By the way, how would you like to get that phone call from God? Nathan, yes, God, I've got a mission for you. What is it? I want you to talk to the king. About what? His behavior. How'd you like that one? He stands, in line of those who have been called to say difficult things. Moses toward the Pharaoh, Elijah directed toward Ahab, Hosea directed to his own errant wife, Ananias directed to the apostle Paul, just to name a couple. But here's the thing I find fascinating, and I don't completely know the answer to this. Was this his story or God's? Did he deliver it verbatim, or did this moment showcase this wonderful ability of Nathan to creatively address the specific need in front of him with a keen understanding of human nature and the wisdom of God? I find this an amazing advance. I don't know. David's son Solomon would later recall, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." I think the term in the Hebrew is actually, "Faithful are the bruisings of a friend." How long was Nathan working on this? What came together so seamlessly so as to drive the truth home to David? Because if you look at verse 5, however Nathan created this, however Nathan prepared this, I don't know if it came as a direct mission from God, this is what I want you to say, or God said to Nathan, I'm going to give you this assignment, and I want you to get it done under the power of God. I don't know. But whatever the case, if you look in verse 5, then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, interestingly enough, and had no compassion." I find it amazing because, first of all, his analogy was uniquely pointed, his story so well disguised, and his clothes was a hammer to the heart of David. If you look at this from a presentation standpoint, it was wonderfully presented, it was pointed, it was disguised enough, and then when the time came, the hammer came down. Wow. Notice, secondly, it aroused first David's passions, and then with one blow from Nathan, pierced his soul. I doubt personally that it was entered into lightly. By the way, you shouldn't read into this that anyone who has a disagreement with somebody's behavior necessarily has a right to just go off on that person. You think this person in your network needs to hear what you have to say. Be careful about that. Be careful when you're searching for license to speak into others' lives. But the last thing I want to say about this amazing advance into David's soul, it was well suited to David for many other reasons, at least one, because David had become the expert in dispensing justice. And it went straight into his soul. Now, for us, I want to take just a second and remind you of how important this church is for that very function. In our day, when many, many folks have dispensed the church to the graveyard, I think it represents, in one sense, a reason for our existence and our persistence. The church has the authority to give us the truth we need with the force of God Himself. We call that revelation. We call that the Scriptures. And it delivers the blow and helps us understand what God wants of us. So there must be, secondly, a willingness to hear those who have been commissioned to help us. Thirdly, there must be an attitude of responsibility. If we are to get free from it, if we are to get free of this thing, this 800-pound sin, then there must be an attitude of responsibility. If you look at the text again, in verse 5, David Nathan said to David, sorry, verse 7, "You are the man, thus saith the Lord God, it is I who anointed you over Israel." Notice these blows. "It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives." This is always, to me, just an amazing thing. And he goes on to say, "And if that would have been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" David's response, verse 13. In other words, the blow reached its target. There's a wonderful moment, folks, in all of our lives when the sin that we have been doing has been confronted, and we recognize for the first time in years that we are to blame. In repentance, we agree with God about the nature of our life, specifically our behavior. This is not the moment for David that "I am a victim of my circumstances" speech. Underline this passage and memorize it. Acquaint yourself with its power and express it sooner or later. I have sinned. Recognize it. Take it as a responsibility and move beyond it. Kyle and Dalish write, "There is no excuse, no cloaking, no palliation of the sin. There is no searching for a loophole, no pretext put forward, no human weakness pleaded. He acknowledges his guilt openly, candidly, and without prevarication. And the judgment now delivered awaits its execution." And you have already read, thanks to Joe, what will happen, verse 11. I think it's a horrible time in David's life. And it's a horrible time for us when we recognize, how did it get to this point? Verse 11. "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Death shall follow his life. Treachery will accompany him. He will be chased from his own city by his own son. There will be murder within his own family, the violation of his wives, and the death of a child." All of that will happen. Now, I want to take a moment, if I can, and just look at a couple of psalms that relate to this period. So you'll want to take your Bible and turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 32, please. Because I think it gives us some wonderful insight into what happens when we finally get it. What happens when we finally get it? I won't read the whole psalm, but just a couple of thoughts from Psalm 32, and you may want to put your finger in Psalm 51. Psalm 32, blessed or happy, how blessed or happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. Would you agree with that? I would. Read a little more. Whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. It is a reminder, folks, that at times, not always, but at times, sin really does have a physical effect on our bodies. It wears us down. Let me just share a couple of thoughts from Psalm 32, and they come pretty early in the text. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's two ideas here I want you to grab hold of. One of them is the lifting or the removing of sin, which is the whole idea of forgiveness. And secondly, is the idea of concealing it from sight. The removing of the sinner from its lethal effects of the sin removes any thought that concealing what is still present and unresolved. In other words, it's an open understanding that my sin has been forgiven and that God looks at it no more. How wonderful is that? There's a great concept here, the idea of being reckoned as righteous. Paul would later talk about that in Romans 4. God has done what, in effect, no amount of psychotherapy can guarantee. Imputed righteousness. He has imputed righteousness into our life. We are viewed as righteous because of God's grace and his work in our lives. And David says, after months and months and months, how blessed it is to be forgiven. You been there? When I kept silent, he says, about my sin, my body wasted away. And it really causes me to wonder what was going on in those 10 months when he couldn't face it. What a difficult time. I won't mention the name, but of course there is a very prominent figure now. The father is now gone, and his son lost his wife a number of years ago to death. And it caused him to go off the tracks and to throw away everything in the ministry that Dad had built for 20, 30 years. And he lived like that for years until he finally came to his senses and came back to God. Don't wait that long. Psalm 51, I'll hasten if you would. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your covenant love, your chesed, your wonderful, graceful operation in our lives. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Only the gospel, folks, of his grace can accomplish this completely. And then he says a little further in the text, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It has the idea in the Hebrew of washing clothes, of cleaning. It's being washed thoroughly. Look at what he says. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, I have committed treason. His sin, folks, is nothing less than treason against God. And it's interesting for me. A wonderful transformation has taken place. He was moved from how can I escape in chapter 11 to how could I treat God so horribly in chapter 12. And I've done evil, I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I was brought forth as a sinner, verse 5. You desire inward truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with the hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then this, verse 8. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. There are a number of future events here. He says in verses, thou shalt teach me, thou shalt purge me, which is the word, by the way, for thou shalt descend me, and thou shalt make me hear your voice. See, the depth of such self-knowledge could lead to despair, but instead it has, I think, enlarged his prayer life. Look at verse 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart. It asks for a miracle to be sure to do what God and only God can do. It is the part of an instantaneous act and a continuous process. Develop in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me, verse 12, the joy of my salvation. There's something here about developing the inner relationship with the living God that I think a sinner desperately needs to hear. That it isn't just about self-examination, it's about going forward. A plea for a willing spirit. Actually, it's verse 10, and renew a steadfast spirit. Verse 12, and sustain me with a willing spirit. It's a wonderful word. It's the idea of an enthused volunteer with an eager and generous outlook. So here is David having come through this whole thing and facing the judgment of God, now experiences his grace, and it causes him to desire something better in his life, something that will move him forward and will make and give him the excitement of living again. Plea for a willing spirit, that of an enthused volunteer, and as well an antidote for temptation, a positive delight in his will that I think David has lost with all his stuff. And then there's something else. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. There's something, folks, about the connection between a joyful spirit and the desire to share it. Nothing more powerful than saying to somebody, look at where I was. Look at where I can be. Can you begin to imagine how much exuberation there was on Aaron Ralston? Forget the pain for a moment. And I saw the pictures. But when he pulled the remains of his arm from that cliff, and he was finally free. I think he hiked like 7 miles. Imagine the exuberance that comes, folks. Listen to me. Don't miss this. Imagine the exuberance that comes when you finally realize you are free from sin and you can live again. Imagine that. Jesus in Luke 22:32 says to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, look at this, strengthen your brothers. You have something to say, Peter. Don't miss that. It is the wonderful task of that person who has been freed from that sin to actually now advance the cause of Christ, even in a frail life, it can take place. That's why I'm not a big fan of putting people on the shelves. If I were to mention to you a pastor in Texas who was the first, as far as I know, the first African American to graduate with a doctorate from Dallas Seminary. You might know who I'm talking about. He lost his wife a number of years ago. And apparently, somewhere along the line, got himself into trouble. Can you imagine? A pastor, no less. Right? Confessed it. Went into counseling with the leadership of his church. And I just saw a few weeks ago, has come through that process and has been reinstalled in the ministry. Now he, from what I understand, will no longer be preaching. But my point is, there was life, and there was encouragement, and there was strengthening, and there was more to do after he thought he blew it. Isn't that wonderful? So let me leave you with some application, if I can. Because I know none of you are ever struggling with sin. No, that's somebody else, Pastor Mark. That's not me. I'm too sophisticated for that. Yeah, right. Number one, when struggling with sin, recognize, folks, you're not going to win that race. It'll find you out sooner than later. And I have found over the years it is not good to leave myself with unpaid accounts before God. I want a short account with Him. I will simply tell you that unconfessed sin has all the appeal of nausea waiting for the necessary upheaval. Think about that. I could have said it differently. But I'm serious. It will catch up with you. You're not, listen to me, you are not that good. Right? Secondly, when dealing with its consequences, recognize God's purpose in that and seek the presence of God to persevere. When dealing with consequences, recognize God's purpose in those and seek the presence of God to persevere. I loved what Robert E. Lee once said. He says, it's right that war is so ugly, otherwise men would grow too fond of it. You must recognize, folks, the ugliness of sin, or believe me, you'll come to love it. Number three, and we'll spend a little time on this one, if I can. When searching for trusted confidence, number one, look for people of truth. And I think, again, I know the independent in us, the independent, I don't need anybody kind of idea is dumb. That's a Greek word. Dumb. We need trusted confidence in our lives. Okay? We do. The people who can tell you the truth about your life, the people that can tell you the truth about your responsibility, the people who can tell you the truth about your next steps. God does not want us to go alone. And thank God that He put Nathan, that wonderful man, into David's life. And the people He has put in yours, I hope. Secondly, look for people of commitment. Oh, man. Years ago, I got into a very long commitment with a family that lasted years. That's probably too long. But look for people of commitment, people who will lean into your life, hold you by the hand, and offer real help. Now, I think hopefully you know what I mean when I say lean into you. And that is, who want to get beyond the casual, who want to care enough to ask good questions, who care enough to explore options, who care enough to go beyond what's necessary and go into your life and offer real help. And I can tell you that I can count on one hand the people like that I know. And you say, well, that's because you don't need anyone. And I say, you're wrong. Some of my loneliest time in life and some of my most dangerous time in life has been in pastoral ministry. Look for people of commitment. Look for people of truth. And then thirdly, and this is important to me, look for people of balance. Because what you want is somebody who will push you close to the edge, make you think, but not let you go over the cliff. People that will push you forward and onward. Those of you who will push you close to your tolerance level without going too far. Balance is that wonderful skill set that allows the person in your life to deliver just the torque that you need without ruining the product, if I can put it that way. The guy at the tire shop sometimes turns my lug nuts on too tight and he can really ruin things. It's finding that right sweet spot, isn't it? That is so. Let me leave you with one final thing that's not easy for me to tell you, but I will. In 1994, I had my first installation here. And the man that sang at that installation was a guy named Brad. He later left the church in Arizona where he was the youth pastor, and he ultimately went to a very strong mission family in North America, I think. And then one day, he went for a drive, physically and spiritually, and never came back. He left his wife, he left his four girls, and he descended into homosexuality. And he has never come back. And I grieve over that. I worked with his wife. I worked with him. Deb and I drove all the way to Brighton to meet him once, and we sat up half the night talking about what God wanted in his life, and he would not break it off. Listen to me, folks. You're not that smart. You're not that sophisticated. You're not that godly any more than I am, and it can happen to you, and sin will swallow you up and ruin your life. And to this day, his family is fractured. And Brad actually, he did the worst thing you could ever do. He unfriended me on Facebook. He unfriended my son. And he stepped into a world where there is some, God can redeem to yet. But he has lost the very things that were so important to him 35, 40 years ago. And you can't allow that to happen. Let's bow together. I can't leave this until I remind you that I need to pray for Brad. There's still hope. Till he closes his eyes for the last time, there's hope that he will come to his senses, recognize his predicament, accept some responsibility, and watch God do a great work of redemption. But in the absence of that, there is only disjointed lives and bombed out family and lack of peace. That's what living in sin is like, folks. So I plead with you, not because I have any special knowledge or thing, I don't know. I'm glad I don't know. But I do know that this church and other churches like it are under duress because Satan is desiring to have us and to sift us and to destroy what God is doing. And so, Father, when we come to a message like this, we have to lay it out as clearly and keenly as we can. We all are sinners. Not a one of us, Father, can claim on our own that we have the right stuff. So, Father, I pray first of all for anyone who might be in the midst of a grip that they cannot on their own find a way out of, that crevice, that load, that 800-pound boulder is pressing so heavily that there is only drastic measures left. And those drastic measures require us to pray that you would find a way, Father, to reach them. Even my friend. Thank you, Father, that there is grace. Thank you, Father, that those 10 months for David were not wasted. Your word had its effect, and it drove home, Father, what David needs to hear, as it always does with us. Help us, Father, to find those people, those confidants, who can help us, who can tell us straight. Lean in, go the distance with us until we find our way back to help. Solid ground. Help us, Father, to be ready to stop the bleeding and to encourage healing. And thank you, Father, for those who have done it. They are able to see their proteges walk into new life with the joy that only heaven can know. Bless us now, Father, as we sing. In the wonderful name of our Savior, we pray for his sake. Amen.
Stand together in closing. Hymn number 321. Let Jesus come into your heart. 321. If you are tired of the load of your sin, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. Just now, your doubtings give o'er. Just now, reject him no more. Just
beautiful clothes. I looked into the eyes of our candidates for baptism today, and I thought, I wonder what life will throw at you. And I'm thinking now, I wonder what I can do, and I wonder what we can do to make sure that their slide into adulthood is successful. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why I hope we again can have Wednesday ministry. That's why we have men caring for other men, women caring for other women. That's why we have a fellowship we call precious. Let's bow together. Father, thank you. This is not an easy subject to approach. And I wish I could say, Father, that the rest and the remainder of David's life will be painless. It will not. There will be scars. But from his own lips, Father, the joy of being restored and the joy of the delight of walking in fellowship with your son will prove to be enough. It'll have to be enough. And I pray, Father, that we'll seek, that we'll cling to that presence as you walk with us. Thank you for your people. Now dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.